Matthew chapter 26. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for so much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. We are still in the final week of Jesus Christ before he goes to the cross for our sins. During that time frame, the final week, we've been there for quite a while since about Matthew chapter 21. We've been in the final week of Christ. And now we just see Jesus just finished. He's talking about all the prophetic events that will happen in the future. He talked about all these end times events. Everything is still going to take place. And he just finished this. And we know that the main message in all those teachings was, watch, be ready, be faithful. You know, and I think it's really a message for us as a church, just to watch, to be ready for Christ coming soon, to be faithful in all these things that he's given us to do. And now at this stage, the time has come for Jesus Christ to fulfill that reason why he came to earth. He came here for one reason, and that is to die for our sins. That's amazing to me. Since he was born as a little baby, the main thing on his mind was to please his Father, because he was sent to come down to pay the price for us that we can never pay. And so this is a time now, the moment that he was living for is sort of soon to happen. And it says there in verse 1, "It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings." Now, this is obviously the end of the Olivet Discourse, because they were sitting on the Mount of Olives as Jesus was talking about all these things about the end times. So this was the end of that Olivet Discourse, but it was also the end of Jesus' public preaching and teaching ministry. Not even public, it was the end of his ministry now. Because after this, there was no more teaching. Now all the events started falling into place, and there was only 2 days before the Passover, before he would be crucified. And so everything was coming together now. And so as he finished all these sayings, if you think about it, Jesus has been teaching them now for 3 years at this stage. He's been instructing them, convincing them, teaching them. Jesus Christ was with them. He was a perfect example for them in the Christian life. And now for 3 years, he's just been instructing them and leading them in the way that they should now go. And I always wonder, you know, did they really learn? Did they really learn in these 3 years? Obviously they did, because we see the Holy Spirit coming in and doing the work in them. You know, our little ministry has only been going now for almost 3 years on Sunday mornings. And I'm just wondering, you know, are we learning? Is the Lord doing something? And I can see the fruit in many lives. And I'm excited when I see that, because, you know, that's we just get into the Word. If you just stay in the Word, I see it so oftentimes, if we just come and be in the Word frequently, the Lord does that work in us. And so, the same at that stage. He finished all his teachings now. At this stage, he thought they knew everything they had to know. Now is the important thing that has to happen. He said to his disciples, verse 2, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So, obviously, he says 2 days, then the Passover. So Jesus implied a close connection to the Passover and his crucifixion. And we know that there was obviously a close connection, but Jesus said so much. You see, the Passover was the annually, they celebrated the exodus from out of Egypt. You can read about in Exodus chapter 12. As they moved out of Egypt, that's really what the Passover was. It was instituted on that evening as they left. And ever since that time, the nation of Israel has been keeping the Passover every year, every time. But now Jesus says, in 2 days is the Passover. The thing is, this year, When Jesus was speaking that year, everything changed because that was the year where the Passover finally found its meaning. You see, that's where it came to fulfillment. Because all the Passover feasts, from the time they left Egypt until this moment, was just a foreshadowing of what was actually going to happen. These Old Testament happenings, all every year that they had the Passover, was just a picture of what will eventually happen. So Jesus Christ now, He is the Lamb, the perfect Lamb, without spot, without blemish, and He is being prepared to go to the cross now. So the moment has come. And all these things have just been pointing forward to the moment that this will happen. This is the real event. This is the event that everything else was speaking about, you see. And so every Passover up until that time was just looking forward to that moment, to the real event. Hebrews 10 verse 1 to 4 says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." You see, that scripture reminds us that that's why there was a continual sacrifice. Every year they had to sacrifice again, because they could never make a perfect payment. The blood of goats and bulls could never adequately pay for our sin. And it was just a picture that was there, a type that was happening until the time that Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb, stepped up. Hebrews 10, 9 to 10 says, "Then he said, Behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." You see, these two scriptures are so beautiful because it tells us that everything that happens in the Old Testament was a shadow. It was just a picture of what really was. If you read through the Old Testament, it's beautiful pictures of Jesus Christ. It's beautiful pictures of the principles and the truth in the New Testament. And so all these things that was happening was just a shadow. It wasn't the thing. It wasn't about the law. It's not about keeping a list of rules. It was just pointing us forward to the time when Christ would come, that perfect sacrifice where he would put everything on himself and take the punishment for our sins. And it also says there in Hebrews 10 verse 10 that the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, he only needed to die once. The perfect sacrifice only needed to be sacrificed once. And after that, no more sacrifice necessary. And that's why me and you, as we are in Christ, when we come to Christ as his children, we don't need to worry about the law no more. We don't need to worry about keeping these things because it is all fulfilled in Christ. And now he gives us his spirit and we desire to do the things to please him. But no longer do we have to keep anything. So the whole picture changed. The old has passed away. The new covenant now has come with Jesus Christ. So we can be excited about that. But also something interesting. Jesus says in 2 days will be the Passover. So this means that this was probably still the Monday before he was crucified. Now, we've seen a number of chapters, many things happening on this Monday. It was quite a busy Monday. And if you look at the events, let me just tell you before I go on, I want to be very careful in saying this. Is if you want to look at all the gospel accounts, and you want to reconcile them, you know, the synoptic gospels, you want to look at them. Anyone who says to you, it's an easy thing, they haven't really studied it out. If you really study, you'll see it's not unknowable once again. You can figure out what's going on because I believe the Word of God never ever contradicts itself. There are many people who look at the Synoptic Gospels and they say, "Yo, well, what about that? He said that and he said that." And they make this issue. But if you really just take the time to study it out, you'll see that the Bible never contradicts itself. And so I've really been studying, especially this chapter. And I tell you, it's not easy to place everything. You have to do a lot of reading. You have to look around a lot because many things are sort of a bit awkward if you read through all the Gospels. But once you read it, you'll see how everything falls into place and it's just beautiful. So this is why I say this is probably the Monday. Now, they are, also want to tell you, there are people on both sides of what I'm going to say now, and they've got good support on both sides. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but this is really what I believe from studying the Scripture, that I believe that Jesus, by being this the Monday, he said in 2 days, I believe that Jesus Christ was truly crucified on the Wednesday. I mean, we know Good Friday is the day that Jesus Christ got crucified, right? And so I know that. That is a tradition from the church that has been delivered down for quite a long time. These things came. If you study church history, if you see where it comes from, when they try to lay these things down, nowhere in Scripture does it speak about the Friday. We are used to it, and I want to lay this before you. I just want to bring it to you because I believe that by believing it's the Friday, it's actually contradicting the clear teaching of Scripture, and I want to talk to you about that quickly. Nowhere in the Gospels do we read that Christ was crucified on the Friday. We've got one reference in Mark 15:42 that says the day before the Sabbath. It doesn't say the Friday. Unless you read a version like the New Living Translation, which is not a true translation, it's a more colorful thing. It says nothing, the day after the Sabbath, which was the Friday. But in the Greek text, it never says that it was the Friday. The one thing we have to remember is the Jews had other Sabbaths in addition to the weekly Shabbat, the typical Saturday Sabbath. They had other Sabbaths happening. They also had 7 high Sabbaths each year. And it just so happens that the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the 15th of Nisan, was one of them. It was a high Sabbath. Also, if Jesus died on the Friday, I don't know if you ever had this problem of figuring it out. If he died on a Friday, how could he be in the grave 3 days and 3 nights, right? It's like a mission. If you try and calculate, if he rose on Sunday morning, how was he in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights? And it's a very difficult thing to reason out. And I know many people just say, you know, because the Jews see a part of a day, they see as a whole day. And that is true. But that doesn't satisfy me because of what Jesus said with his own words, Matthew 12, verse 40. He said, he gave the example, he said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus didn't just talk about the 3 days. He specified it with 3 days and 3 nights. And you're going to be having a hard time if you want to reckon from Friday to Sunday, 3 days and 3 nights. It's going to be very difficult to try and fit that in there. I don't know if you've ever had this problem before because a lot of people have been asking these questions. And I've really looked into the Scripture, and as far as I've studied, this is the best conclusion I've come to. It is the Wednesday. And as we go through the events that happens now, leading up to the cross, I'm going to mention some more of these things. I'm going to mention some more of the reasons why I believe that he was crucified on the Wednesday. But I want to give you a couple of interesting things to think about so long in the meantime. So I believe that he was crucified on the Wednesday of the month of Nisan, the first month for the Jews. But then also I believe that he was resurrected on the Sunday 3 days later. And the interesting thing about that is the day after the Sabbath. Because in Leviticus 23, verse 10 to 11, you'll see that the Feast of First Fruits is the day after the Sabbath. And it just so happened to be that year at that direct moment. So I believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected on the Sunday morning on the Feast of First Fruits. It just makes perfect biblical sense, you know, as the new beginning, as he was resurrected on the day of First Fruits, because he was the firstborn. The first one to go before us in that. Secondly, Noah's flood, if you think back a bit to Genesis 8 verse 4. Noah's flood ended on the 17th of the 7th month. So you say, you know, why do you bring that up at all? The reason is, if you think back to Scripture, if you remember Exodus 12, 2. At that moment as they were going out of the land of Egypt to the promised land, at that day, God said to Moses, "Now, this will be the first month for you. It will no longer be the 7th month, it will be the first month." Which means, if Jesus Christ was resurrected on the 17th of Nisan, it will be the same day that Noah's ark rested after the flood. It would be the anniversary of that, which once again is for me a perfect biblical picture. And so, I just enjoy this. So many of these things, and as we continue studying until the time that Jesus Christ goes to the cross, I will bring out some more of those things. It's just really interesting to look at it. There's one more thing. It's also believed to be the same day that Israel crossed the Red Sea to their new beginning. The 17th of Nisan was the day they crossed the Red Sea to go into the promised land, into their new beginning. And I believe, you know, everything in Scripture works together. Everything is tied in together. And for that reason, and for many more, I do believe that he was crucified on the Wednesday and not on the Friday as we traditionally think. Then verse 3, it says, "The chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas. So the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, these were all the representatives of the Sanhedrin. You see, the Sanhedrin was that body who ruled in Jerusalem. And so it wasn't all of the Sanhedrin, it was just some of them. It was some representatives of the Sanhedrin got together. And I like the way it says, in the palace of Caiaphas. He was the high priest, and it says, in his palace. And so it's just interesting. Obviously, he wasn't doing too bad for himself, this high priest. He was the high priest, Caiaphas, from AD 18 to AD 36. And he was the son-in-law of Annas, the previous high priest. Now, it's quite interesting because according to the scripture, a high priest could only be replaced after the death of the previous one. But what happened during this time is Roman rule came in, they took over, and they said, we're going to decide who is the high priest. We're going to make a decision on who the high priest will be. And obviously, it had to be someone who was sort of in league with the Roman government, who they didn't have a problem getting along with. I think Caiaphas did quite a good job on that because he was high priest for 18 years. And so obviously the Roman government didn't have a problem with them, and he had a good relationship with them. But it's interesting that's why in scripture oftentimes it refers to Annas the high priest, because he was the actual high priest and he was still alive during that time, and Caiaphas. So that's why it's a bit confusing if you think about Annas the high priest and Caiaphas the high priest, just to sort out some confusion there. Verse 4, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. It's amazing to me. The religious leaders decide, we're going to find a way to just finally bring Christ down. We're going to kill him. We want him out of the way. It's incredible to think that the ones who were supposed to be the first ones to recognize the Messiah, they were the ones who plotted together to actually kill the Messiah. It's amazing how the enemy can come in and work. Because they were the ones who were supposed to tell the nation, they were the ones who studied the scriptures, like they were supposed to be ready for their Messiah, but they were the ones who plotted because we want to kill him. We want him out of the way. They were just never, ever ready for their Messiah. They should have been the first to enthrone him. You know, I mean, talk about missing the Messiah. They're like not even just going to miss, they want to kill the Messiah. It just doesn't make any sense at all. In verse 5, they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So they didn't want to kill him during the Passover feast because they thought there might be some kind of violent reaction from the people. And they were always so concerned with the people. That's so sad. They were always so worried about, what did the people say? Because everything was like a popularity contest for them. But the interesting thing is that Jesus Christ was in control. Even though they said, we're not going to kill him on the feast, they ended up killing him on the feast because Christ was in control and not them. Even during this time, even during the time of, we're going to see when Jesus Christ got arrested, he was the one in control of the situation. He was in perfect control. They thought, we're going to try and prevent that, because I think also the enemy, the devil, he probably wanted Jesus Christ just to be stoned, like to be called like a righteous death, not the death of a sinner on a cross. He wanted to keep him from that. And so he obviously didn't want it to happen on that day, but because Christ was in control, it happened on the very day that they did not want it to happen. And now we see a sort of a different story from verse 6. We see the anointing of Jesus taking place. Verse 6 says, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Now this is interesting. Bethany is a village about 3 kilometers on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, 3 kilometers away from Jerusalem. And so we know that this is where Jesus probably stayed during his time of the Passover feast, because he was staying with some of his friends. This is where Lazarus, Martha, and Mary stayed. And so this is probably where he was just staying during the evening. So he would go into Jerusalem during the day. He would go out to Bethany at evening and just stay over with them because he had friends there. And you don't want to stay in a city where there's a Passover feast because there was just a congestion of people. So many people together there for the Passover. The interesting thing we see in John's Gospel, John 12 verse 1, we see that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. So that we know he was already in Bethany staying there, and I believe he was just going in and out because he was probably living with them. And now we see the time that Jesus is talking is 2 days before the Passover. And we see him in the house of Simon the leper. Now this is another interesting confusion, because there's probably like 8 Simons in Scripture. And if you go read it, then you know you get really, really confused when you see all these Simons, because a lot of people had the same names during those days. And there was probably like 8 Simons. But Simon the leper, he was probably a leper who was obviously healed by Jesus to have him in his house. Because lepers, we know, were put outside the city limits. They're not allowed to live inside with the people. So obviously he must have been one of the guys who Jesus touched, one of the lepers that Jesus healed. And now we see Jesus in the house of Simon the leper. It gets more interesting. Verse 7, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. So it just says a woman. But once again, if you read the rest of the Gospels, John 12, verse 3 says that this was Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. So obviously they were staying in Bethany. This makes perfect sense, John 12, verse 3. And now there's some debate and confusion about this woman. Because if you look at the rest of the Gospels, you know, Mark 14, Luke 7, John 12, there seem to be a bit of confusion with this anointing, because you see a woman and you see her in different situations. And I would just want to try and clear this up, because I don't know if you've ever studied through the Synoptic Gospels, but it seems to be a bit confusing, because you'll find this one woman in Luke 7, which is quite early in Jesus' ministry. She anoints him with oil. It also doesn't mention her name. And I think the best solution, as I've studied this, the best solution is that Matthew, Mark, and John speaks of one event that happened in Bethany during this time, 2 days before the Passover feast. Where the one in Luke refers to a total different event. And that's why it's so confusing, is because there was another woman who anointed Jesus in another man's house, was also called Simon. But this guy was Simon the Pharisee. And the thing was, he lived in Galilee, which is like far north. He lived up by the Sea of Galilee. So it's not the same location. It's not during the same time. His name is also Simon. It's also anointing in his house. That's why it's so confusing if you study out these things. But if you look at the details that Matthew, Mark, and John speak about the anointing in Bethany, clearly about Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, where the other anointing was in Galilee, in Simon the Pharisee's house, which was a different house. And so that's the best way to clear it up. And it says that she had an alabaster flask of very costly oil. Now those flasks was the ones that didn't really have handles. It had a very thin, narrow neck. And you normally broke it if you want to pour out the contents. It's not a reusable kind of flask. And very costly fragrant oil. Mark 14 verse 3 and John 12 3 says it was spikenard. Pure nard. It was like a perfume oil. And this was probably the dowry of Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus. Because this was very, very expensive. Very expensive oil. In those days, that's how the people would keep their money. They would have some kind of oil or something that they could keep and they could sell it if they needed. That's how they kept their money and oftentimes also the dowry. And so we see this very costly oil. She pours it out on Jesus. And then verse 8, but when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" So the disciples, and we know once again from the other Gospels, specifically Judas Iscariot in John 12, verse 4 and 5. He just saw this as an enormous waste. The other interesting thing that you have to know is Simon the leper was the father of Judas Iscariot. Which is really interesting because it speaks about that in John 12, verse 4 and 5. Simon's son. And so I believe that is the same Simon. He is in his house. And for me it makes so much sense that he would be in his own house, and now suddenly this happens, this anointing of Jesus with his father. And he would just like, you know, this is a waste. Why would you take this oil and pour it out on Jesus? And he says there in verse 9, for this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. You know, so he says, or the disciples say, but specifically Judas Iscariot says, you know, why? Why do you do this? This is a waste. It could have been given to the poor. There's a lot of money like being poured out here. And I think, just think about, who was the poor you're speaking about? Probably himself. You can just imagine the situation. Here's my poor father. He's a leper. He used to be a leper. And here am I. We are poor. And now she's got all this money in this flask and she pours it out on Jesus. So why this waste? It doesn't make sense to him. And I think he was just infuriated by it. John 12 verse 5 to 6 says about the same situation. He says, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but that he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. So we know that Judas was the treasurer, right? He had the money box. And so he would help himself from the money box when people didn't look. And so he was in this whole thing for money. And now obviously he was indignant, like, you know, just thinking about money the whole time, that was his focus in life. And he was just like, no, how can you waste that? That could have been given to the poor, such as me. You know, I would gladly take care of it. And if you think about Judas at this stage, he was still hoping for Jesus to be a political Messiah who would come on the scene, establish a political kingdom during this time. And so he would probably be his right-hand man. He would probably be the treasurer in this new kingdom, and he would have access to all the money. You know, that's probably how he thought. And so this to him was just not, you know, going with what he really felt Jesus should be doing, or this what should be happening with the money. And it's just sad that Jesus was a treasurer. Then verse 10, Jesus says, he was aware of it, and he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. So he says, leave her alone. You know, what is this to you? She's done something beautiful for me. And what they called a waste, Jesus called a beautiful thing. He says, this is a good work. The disciples saw it, they thought, what a waste of the oil. Jesus said, this was a very good work. You see, the disciples criticized Mary for a display and love and honor for Jesus. It's so sad. They look at her worshiping Jesus. Mary was a worshiper. She came to Jesus and she was worshiping him by pouring out this oil on him. And they look at it and they say, oh, no waste. You know, they were criticizing her for what she was doing. And I just think it's amazing because the costliness of her sacrifice really expressed the depth of her devotion towards the Lord Jesus Christ. She really gave everything she had. That was more valuable to her than it was to anyone else, because it was probably her dowry. It was probably her most prized possession that she had. It was a lot of money. You see, her sacrifice said very openly that nothing was too good for Jesus. Jesus, I just want to give you my all. Nothing is too good for you. I wouldn't withhold anything from you. I want to give you everything that I've got, even if it's my dowry. And she, the nice thing about this is we see that Mary was a worshiper and she loved being at Jesus' feet. Every time you read about Mary in the scripture, she is at Jesus' feet. And I want to give you a couple of examples. Luke 10:39. Remember the time when Martha was working so hard, Jesus was sitting there and Mary was sitting by the feet of Jesus. It says, Luke 10:39, and she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. What a beautiful description. I think this should be a description of all of us. If someone speaks about us, should be like a disciple of Jesus who sits by his feet and listens to his word. That's like such a beautiful thing. She was always by the feet of Jesus. John 11:32, where Lazarus died, it said, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Once again, we see Mary by the feet of Jesus. And now the same moment here, John 12:3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So once again, we see Mary by the feet of Jesus. Beautiful picture of a true worshiper, someone who really has a love for the Lord at the feet of Jesus. And I wanted to speak to you quickly about worship, because there's a number of things that I think we can learn from Mary in the situation. First of all, worship is costly. Worship is costly. You say, how? You know, it cost Mary a whole dowry. It cost her everything that she had. 300 denarii was like a year's wages, a year's salary. That's what in that one moment she poured out on Jesus during that one moment. She gave him everything that she had that was valuable. So worship is costly. And I'm just asking you this question too this morning. Is worship costing you something? What is worship costing you when you worship the Lord? You know, sometimes we lose some things. Sometimes worship costs us our coolness because, you know, you don't know me. It's just not cool to raise my hands because I just, you know, people will look at me and what would they think? It's just not a cool thing to do that. Other people are just like, you know, I don't want to get down on my knees and bow down before Jesus because it's just like, you know, I'm a proud kind of person. I don't want to humble myself like that. And the thing what worship is, worship humbles you. Worship is costly. Worship asks something from you. Because if you don't bring something, it's not true worship. If it doesn't cost you anything. Remember David? He says, I will not give to the Lord what did not cost me anything. The guy wanted to offer him the field for free. He says, I'll just give you the field. He says, no, I will buy that field because I will not worship my God with something that someone else gives me. If it doesn't cost me anything, it's not worship. And so the first thing about worship is costly. Secondly, we see here from this example, worship changes your fragrance. As Mary was worshiping Jesus, she was wiping his feet with her hair. And as she was wiping his feet right there by the feet of Jesus, her hair had the same fragrance as Jesus' feet. Had that same fragrance of that costly oil that she poured out on him. She had the same fragrance as Jesus. And I think about your life. Think about your own life. Are you down and depressed and stressed, whatever? You know, that's like a stink. What should we do? We should just get down and worship Jesus. I always say, if the devil's got you some kind of weight on you, he's got some kind of hold on you, he's got some kind of thing on you, he's pushing you down, the best thing that you can do is sit down and worship. I do it sometimes when I just feel like so oppressed and thick in my head or whatever, and I just feel like, and I just go and I take out my guitar and I just start singing worship to the Lord. Because there's something amazing about worship. It puts your focus on the one who made us. It puts our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you have your focus on him, you realize he is the Almighty God and everything else falls into perspective. And so worship changes your fragrance by sitting at the Lord's feet, by worshiping him. You know, our life changes. You forget about the problems that you have. You forget about the stuff that's getting you down. And thirdly, from this example, worship changes your surroundings. You see, we see that now the whole house was filled with this fragrance. She was down at Jesus' feet. She was wiping his feet with her hair. And this fragrance now went through the whole house just because there was a worshiper, a true worshiper of Jesus. And it's the same. How's your house? You know, think about your house. How's your marriage? How's your family? How's your kids? How's these things happening? When last did you have like a family devotions together? You know, the best thing you should do is just get together, worship the Lord together. I decided the other day, just as I was studying this, I thought, you know, that's so good. You know, everyone's got some things that trouble you sometimes. And I just said, let's just sit together. Let's just sing a couple of songs to the Lord. And we did that. And I tell you, it's amazing what happened. The whole family setup just changed like that. And that's exactly what we should do. Just worship Jesus, because everything will be affected by that. If you are a true worshiper, and that's something I can tell you that I've been really praying for every one of you and for me, is that the Lord will give us true hearts of worship, that we will become worshipers. Because until we truly, truly worship Jesus, we will never be that intimate with him. But if we become worshipers of Jesus, our whole life changes. Our whole relationship with Jesus changes. And the nice thing about Mary here, you think about her, is she just did this. All the disciples stood there criticizing her. This is such a waste. How can you do this? But she was just busy worshiping Jesus. She wasn't affected by the people around her. And I think it should be the same for us. We shouldn't be worried. Even, you know, obviously we should be sensitive in the spirit, like I said before. We shouldn't distract other people from worshiping. But we should not let other people distract us from worshiping. We should not be so preoccupied with, you know, what's someone so going to think of me if I just truly, you know, worship the Lord. Because I think that's what God wants from us. Is that pure worship? Because we are not standing here pretending, singing songs, doing things like that. We want to truly worship God because he is worthy. He's worthy of all praise. And you know what I like is Luke 10:42. Jesus speaks about Mary and he says, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. She was there by the feet of Jesus. It won't be taken away from her. She has chosen the good thing. And so maybe worship doesn't feel that practical to you. You're like, you know, I'm wasting time here. What am I doing? Standing with my hands in the air, whatever. You know, if we want to try and figure out things logically and practically, it won't always make sense. But let me tell you, there's nothing better you can do. We were created to worship our God and Savior. And I think the enemy keeps us from worship because he knows if we truly just give ourselves in devotion and worship to the Lord, we will learn so much. We will grow so much in our relationship with the Lord. And the enemy wants to keep us from that. And so he's always making us aware of all these practical situations. And I want to ask you a question. Is anything wasted which is all for Jesus? Never. Never ever. I think more on the other side, more likely everything that is not given to Jesus is a waste. That's what I think. You can never say, I've given everything to Jesus, that was a waste. It doesn't make any sense. But now you see the heart of Judas in this. He just looked at this like, man, that's money. He wasn't focusing on the Savior. God is sitting in that room at that moment. And he's like, why do you waste that money? It's like, that's all he was concerned about. And it's so sad, you know. And so it doesn't have to feel practical, because there's nothing better than truly worshiping the Lord. Verse 11, he says, Jesus, he says, for you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. And by saying this, he wasn't trying to discourage us from being generous to the poor or being, you know, nice to the people who have got less than us. He simply spoke about the appropriate timing for the appropriate thing. Because at this moment, he was just about to go to the cross. And we see that Mary here really anointed him for his burial. That's what we're going to speak about in the next verse. Just read there in verse 12. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Now in those days, they would anoint the bodies after the person died. They would anoint the corpse with oil. So it wouldn't have that stench, so it wouldn't smell that much. But now, she did it before Jesus Christ went to the cross. That was the perfect timing for his burial, because he wasn't planning on spending much time in the grave. You see, he wasn't planning on just lying there in the grave and rotting away. He wanted to just rise again from the dead and save us from our sins. So the best time to anoint him was at that moment, you know, before he went to the cross. There were other women, if you think about the Gospels, there were other women who planned to go and anoint him with the oil on the day that he resurrected, on the Sunday morning, because they had to wait the Sabbath. They couldn't go there on the Sabbath. And then the Sunday morning, they went. They got there and he was gone, because he was resurrected. They missed the opportunity to anoint him with oil. Mary had the perfect timing here. You can read about that in Mark 16, verse 1 to 6. And we think, like, you know, how did she know? How did she know when the good timing was? I think Mary was one of the only ones who really understood what Jesus said. She was the only one who really got the fact that he was going to die and he was going to rise again, because he kept telling it so oftentimes, but the disciples and everyone else was just like, they didn't get it. So why did Mary get it? Because she was permanently at the feet of Jesus. She was just sitting there in worship, and always every word that he said, she was just drinking in. She was there, a worshiper of God. And you'll find, if you spend a lot of time at the feet of Jesus and in his word, you will learn things that other people just won't know. Because that's the time, as you are in the word, that's when God pours out his spirit. He pours out these things into your life. He shows you things. Because many people just have a relationship with the Lord about the things they know. They've got taught from someone else. The most important part is your private Bible study time, your devotions, when you go to the Lord and you search the scriptures yourself and you draw out these truths. It's amazing things that happen in our lives. And I think this was with Mary. She was at the feet of Jesus. And I think she was the only one who truly understood. Even if she didn't fully understand what she was doing here, her timing was perfect, because she anointed him for his burial. And then verse 13, he says, assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Isn't this true? We are still reading this. It's 2011. We are still reading about what this lady did for Jesus, Mary. And so Jesus, obviously, none of his words will ever fall to the ground. What he spoke was the truth. She is still being remembered today. And he just sort of immortalized that simple act of love that she gave, because the disciples looked and they say, that's a waste. She gave everything. And you can never say to someone who's worshiping God that that is a waste, because you will never worship 1 minute or one little bit of what you've got if you give it to Jesus. That's the best thing that you can actually do with it. And then we see here, now things changing. In this whole part of the chapter that we are reading, we can just really see Jesus being prepared as the sacrifice. We see the plotting going on behind the scenes, the high priest getting ready, all the elders, everyone like, we want to kill him. Then we see the anointing. So this is all in preparation for what is going to happen soon. And now we see, you know, the betrayal of Jesus, like the plot thickening. Verse 14, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and he said, what are you willing to give me? So he goes, Judas Iscariot, that guy, it says there in verse 14, one of the 12. Isn't that so sad? He was one of the ones closest to Jesus. He was one of the ones that Jesus loved, that walked with him for this 3 years. He was with him the whole time. He was watching every miracle that Jesus did. He was hearing every teaching that Jesus gave. And that's, you know, just think about the previous chapters that we read about. Judas Iscariot was a tear. He looked like wheat. He looked like a follower of Jesus Christ. He was there the whole time, but he was a tear. Like we read about the sheep and the goats. Judas Iscariot was a goat. He looked like a sheep from the outside. You know, everyone looked at him and was like, oh, even the disciples couldn't tell. You'll see when it starts going down. Even the disciples is like, you know, is it me, Lord? Is it, who is it? Because they didn't say like, oh, it's Judas, that's guy, the guy with the money, he's the bad guy. Because it wasn't so obvious. He just looked like any one of the other followers of Jesus Christ. But he wasn't. His heart was so far from Jesus. He was one of the closest to him. And it says, Judas went to the chief priest. I think, that's why I think that this Simon, the leper, because it says it's Simon's son, and that's why I think it's the same Simon. Because I think at this situation in Judas's own home probably just freaked him out. He couldn't handle this worship of Jesus. It was just too much for him. He saw this happening before him. He saw this pure worship. And you know what? Someone who's not a true worshiper of Jesus, they get offended when they see true worship. They just don't like it. Because they don't truly belong to Jesus. They don't want to give him their whole heart. And when they see true worship, they're just uncomfortable. And I think this is what happened. Now, in Judas's own home, this event takes place, and he's just like, ah, I don't know, you know, I could have done so much with that money. That's what he was thinking. He didn't think, man, the Savior is the one to be anointed. I think at that moment he realized the incompatibility with what he wanted and who Jesus was. He just realized, listen, what I see in a Messiah, what I want in a political Savior is not what this guy is doing. And to him at that moment, I think the incompatibility was just too great, and he just cracked. And the real him just came forward. That's what happened. And he went to the chief priest. 2 Peter 2, verse 20 to 22 says, for if, after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and the Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to a wallowing in the mire. You see, what happens is a pig stays a pig. You can dress up a pig, you can put a golden chain around his neck, but at the end of the day, you leave him, he's going to roll in the mud. He's going to go back there. And that's the same. Many people, they want to look like a Christian. They want to look like a follower of Jesus. They actually have a sincere heart. They're like, I want to love the Lord Jesus, but they never truly changed on the inside. And they can't keep it up forever, just like Judas. They will eventually go back. Just like the dog goes back to his vomit, the sow goes back to that puddle of mud. The same way, a sinner who is not converted by the blood of Jesus Christ will go back to his sin, to his sin. They will go back because that's who they truly are. That true self will sometime come out. You can't just keep on, you know, pretending. A pig stays a pig. And so, also same, if you are truly a child of God, you can't help. You can't be happy in sin. You see, that's always what we think about. People tell me, well, how can I really know if I'm saved? Because, you know, I struggle with this and struggle with that. I just say, do you enjoy that? Do you enjoy that sin when you are doing that? No, I hate it. Well, then exactly. You know that you are a true child of God because no child of God can be happy in their sin. It will just fester. It will just bug them so much. The problem comes in when you are one of those people who say like, you know, I just wish everyone just look away so I can just do this thing because I know I'll enjoy it so much. That means that you are not truly converted on the inside because that's what you truly want and that's what you'll keep going back to. But if you struggle with sin, we all struggle with sin. We are Christians living in these bodies that are not perfected yet. But if you struggle against sin, like Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. Paul was truly sad, but he says, I hate doing these things. There's some things that I just want to stop doing, but I hate it because, you know, it's that hate of sin. And God gives us the ability to overcome that if we lay it before him. That's what God wants for us, to deliver us from all these things. But if we enjoy sin like Judas, we are not really one of God's people. And then verse 15, he said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. So sad that he would deliver the one who came to die for him, the one who loved him so much. You know, some people try and talk about Judas as though he was just sort of misguided and he was a little bit, he just not well understood and that kind of thing, that he actually had a true sincere heart towards Jesus. The Bible says contrary. The Bible says he had no noble intention in his heart. His motive in this instance was money. And his price wasn't too high either. He was just happy to receive 30 pieces of silver, which was the price that they would pay for a low slave, a base slave. He was like, I'll take that. I'm going to make some money out of this. Even, you know, she wasted all that money. I'm going to get some money out of this thing somehow. And that was his heart. And it's just so sad to me when you read this situation. In verse 16, so from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Think about Judas Iscariot. He never received anything but goodness and love and kindness from Jesus. Jesus just gave it all to him the whole time. But he took all of that and he says, well, you know, I'm going to betray him because I've had enough now. He's not who I wanted him to be. And we spoke about that on Wednesday evening. Breaking the second commandment, making a God to suit yourself. There's so much of that today in the world. So many churches even. They teach about a Jesus who is not the Jesus of the Bible. They make up their own God. Have you ever spoken to someone about God and they say, well, you know, I don't see God like that. God would never do that. According to me, God would blah, 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 blah. And they give their own idea of who they think God should be. How do we know what God is? We read the scripture. This is what says how God is. Not how you want him to be. Because then you are breaking the second commandment. You're making a graven image. You're making a God to suit yourself. And so this is exactly what he did. And at that moment, he just thought, well, he's not who I want him to be. And he just walked out and he wanted to betray him. But this is so familiar to me when I read this. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Immediately, I thought about the enemy. Luke 4:13 says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. That's how the enemy works. And I couldn't help but see the similarity there. Judas, obviously his heart given to the things of the enemy, not to the things of God. He was looking for opportunity to betray his Savior. That is amazing to me. And I think as we end this chapter, the one thing we have to realize is in our daily choices, everything, every choice that we make in a day, we are either worshiping God with that choice, or we are walking away from Him and betraying Him. Everything that we are doing, and that's why, if we are true children of God, we would cry out and say, Lord, please deliver me from this, because I don't want to do this. This sin is getting to me. It's bugging me. I don't want to do this. And God will deliver you from it. That's why I encourage you to share testimonies. Because it's so great to see that God does answer prayers. I know in my life, many times, multiple times, I've asked God for things that I was just struggling so much with, and God took it away totally. Not to exist anymore in my life, because that's God's will for us. And so in every situation that you are, you've got a choice. You can either worship Jesus in a situation by what you are doing, is this glorifying to God? Or you can betray Jesus and do what is glorifying to the enemy. So it's our choice. And you see, Jesus Christ came and he gave everything for us. It is never a waste to give everything to him. He gave us everything that he could. So worship him because, you know, Jesus Christ, he is the true, pure, spotless, unblemished Lamb who came to die for our sins.